The year was 1873, and the place was Cambridge, England, the center of English culture and education. Scheduled to speak to the cultured, proud students of Cambridge University was a backwoodsy American evangelist who couldn't even speak proper English. Of course, to the English, none of us can speak proper English. But his name was D.L. Moody, and he was even worse with grammar than we are. D.L. Moody was an affront to the students. They thought, this crude, vulgar American is coming over here, and we really don't want to hear what he has to say. And so what they did was they banded together a small group of students, and they said, we'll take care of the problem. When he comes, we'll wait till he gets up to speak, and then we'll heckle and we'll shout him down, and we won't let him speak. Sounds kind of contemporary, doesn't it? Freedom of speech, as long as the person who's speaking says what you want them to say. Well, the meeting began, and Moody's associate at that time was Ira Sankey, tremendous song writer and sang some great old gospel songs. And Ira Sankey was a powerful singer, and he got up there to sing, and the song just so captivated these students as they listened. They were just enamored with the message and the power of the song. And as soon as that song ended, D.L. Moody strode to the front of the platform and in his characteristically blunt fashion began this way. He said, young gentlemen, don't ever let anybody tell you that God don't love you, because he do. And you know what? The guys just sat there and nobody said a word. Moody was not much on grammar, but he was a man of prayer. He was a man who spoke to literally millions of people, and heaven will only know how many of those people came to Christ, but there were hundreds of thousands, perhaps a million, in the many years that Moody had crusades in various places of the world. But that day, none of the students heckled, none of them disrupted Moody. Instead, they sat there and they listened, and again he came back to his theme, don't let anybody tell you that God don't love you, for he do. One of those young men listened very intently, and this is what he had to say. As I left that meeting, Moody's theme ran through my mind again and again, and I asked myself, why do I fight a God who loves me? Why should I be in rebellion against such a God? And later on that day, he sought out D.L. Moody, and he was able to sit down with him, and Moody just opened up the Bible and showed him that Christ died for him and that eternal life comes through trusting in the Lord Jesus as Savior. And he put his trust in Christ, and that proud, arrogant student who was going to shout D.L. Moody down was just captured by the love of God and came to know Christ. And up until his last years, he pastored a church right down here in Virginia. But the power of God, the love of God, changed him into a humble servant. Now, the love of God is our pattern for life. The love of God is the basis for our salvation, but it's also the great example of how we are to live once we are saved. That's the new theme that we've come to in our study of the epistle of 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 3, which is page 1170. Or it might be 1120. I can't read what I have written down here. But if you have a Bible that's been loaned to you, it's 70. Okay. 1 John chapter 3. John has written so far about maintaining fellowship with God. He's written about maintaining truth, about maintaining righteousness. Now he's going to write about the theme of maintaining love. In our passage for today, we're going to see four levels of possible human relationships. And we're going to start at the very lowest, self-centered level and move up to the highest, exalted level. That's the level that God would expect every one of us who have trusted in Christ to live in that highest level. We struggle with relationships, but God in His Word clearly tells us where to look for examples to pattern ourselves after, both where to look in the positive sense and where to look in the negative sense, too, who not to pattern ourselves after, and we're going to see that today. The lowest level of human relationship involves a total disregard for other people, and that would ultimately lead to murder. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. The heart of Christian responsibility, Jesus said, is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. So from the very beginning, we who have come to Jesus Christ are challenged in that Christian experience to carry out God's kind of love. Now, the example we're given in verse 12 is the opposite of that. So he starts off by talking about the negative side. And he talks about Cain, who killed his brother Abel, and he did the works of Satan. In John 8:44, Jesus explained Satan's character. He said, "Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him." He is a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him. We need to remember that as he tempts us to follow him. Now, John is continuing the theme that we looked at last week. And last week we looked at this theme of origins. We looked at this theme of what God desires to come out of us. What's to come out of us should be what's in us as believers. We have a new nature, a Christ-like nature, and we should live in the power of that. But we also have an old nature. And what can come out of that old nature can be very, very destructive. Notice what flows out of the old nature here as we read about Cain and Abel. There was hate, and Cain is presented as an example of a life of hatred. And I'd like you to mark your place in 1 John 3 and go back with me to the book of Genesis, because I'd like us just to look at that story of Cain and Abel. This is page 4 in the Bible that was handed out to you. Page 3, Genesis chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. We read, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Hebrew literally says his face fell, because when we see somebody who's sad, what do we say? They're down in the mouth. Your face droops. So he says his face was drooping. "And so the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Here are the first two brothers that we know of the first two parents. And I want you to see, first of all, that they both brought sacrifices to God, didn't they? So Cain is not an atheist. Cain is presented as a worshiper. It's very important for this story to figure out what happens. Yet John has told us his works were evil. And yet he comes before God as a worshiper. The devil's offspring hate God's offspring when God's offspring's works make their works exposed for what they really are, their evil works. And that's what happens here. Now, what was wrong with Cain's offering? Why was it an evil work? Notice, Cain brought the fruit of the ground. He was a farmer. So he brought what was involved in his life. He brought what he could produce. He brought what was the thing that he invested his life in at this point. This was who he was, and this is what he did. He was a farmer. So he brought from his crops. Abel was a shepherd. And so Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock. He brought a sheep, a bloody sheep. He brought the fat of the sheep. These were sheep that were slaughtered. Now, there's nothing in this chapter that tells us what God required. But as I read over this and I read surrounding passages and I look and see, it seems to me that the problem was that Cain brought no blood and God required blood. Why was that? Well, back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, God killed animals. Blood was shed and they were covered with the skins of those animals. Later on, long before the Mosaic Law is given, though, you'll find people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac all offering sacrifices of killed animals. They're offering sacrifices of blood. Obviously, God had required that, even though we're not told in this passage. Hebrews 11:4 says that Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice. So he must have had knowledge of some command of God and believed God, where Cain didn't. So even though we're not explicitly told, it seems that God must have given some kind of command that sacrifices for sin were to be blood sacrifices. Now get this picture. God says, bring blood. That's pretty yucky, right? I mean, that's not a pleasant thought. God says, bring blood. But Cain says, I have a better idea. Cain says, I'll bring my very best. And I don't think it's reading too much into the text to assume that when Cain brought his offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, of the things that he had grown, he probably brought something very beautiful to God, you know, like a mega party platter or something is the picture I get in my mind, you know, of something very decorative, of very beautiful that he's bringing before God. He's put some time and energy into this as he comes to worship God. But he brings that before God, but God did not respect Abel and his offering. But did not respect Cain and his offering. But Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat, and God did respect what Abel brought. So here was this beautiful thing that Cain brought, and he is rejected. Abel brings these lambs before him and apparently slain the fat of the lambs. And so it wouldn't have been such a pretty thing that he brought. But God accepted that because that was what God asked for. And why did God ask for such a thing? Because from the beginning, God was just broadcasting this message that he wanted to get out to the world. And it was this: the wages of sin is death. The sacrifice for sin is death. That the innocent substitute can die for the one who is guilty. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And all of that is true because sin isn't pretty. Sin is ugly. And it takes the death of Jesus Christ ultimately to cover that sin. And God wanted to establish from the very beginning the wages of sin is death. The difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering was faith. Cain believed in himself and he brought what he could do. Abel believed God and brought what God asked for. Now, we're not told by what outward sign the Lord accepted one sacrifice and rejected the other, but we are told the results. Abel went away from that altar. He was discouraged. He was downtrodden. Abel went away encouraged. Getting these two guys mixed up, huh? Cain went away downtrodden. Cain went away discouraged. Abel was certainly went away from the altar with God's acceptance. But God comes to Cain and he speaks to him and he says, why are you like this? All you have to do is do what I ask you to do. All you have to do is respond back to me in the way that I have asked you. But instead of listening to God's warning, he listens to Satan's voice. And envy turns to anger. And anger turns to hatred. And hatred turns to murder. And he murders his brother. Now, back to 1 John chapter 3. Love is demonstrated by God in his willingness to forgive sin. Hatred is exemplified by murder, and it's demonstrated by Satan's desire to steal and to kill and to destroy. And as we said last week, God always has our good in mind. We always need to do what he says, listen to what he says. He's trying to bless us. Satan comes along and says, there's a different way, an easier way, a way that will be more appealing to you. But his end is always destruction. His end is always death. Interestingly, the word in verse 12 of 1 John 3 that's translated murder is a word in Greek that literally means to butcher by slitting the throat. He butchered his brother, apparently. But it's normally used for the victims of sacrifice. And isn't it ironic? God says there is sin, but the sacrifice for sin is the shedding of blood. And what happens here is Cain takes that and twists that around and perverts that, and he ends up kind of sacrificing his brother instead of bringing the sacrifice that God asked, and it issues in murder. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, Cain was a pretty bad guy. I've never murdered anybody. I don't ever plan on murdering anybody. I would not do something like that. Chances are you will not do anything like that. That we have only had one person who has attended this church that I know of who's murdered anybody. We actually had someone who attended this church for a while who had her husband killed with a contract killing. And I had to do his funeral and then go visit her over there in the detention center. But that's a rarity, although it happens in this day and age in which we live. But you're probably not going to do something like that. I certainly hope you're not going to do something like that. But look at verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now think about what he's saying there. You know, that's a really low level of relationship to be so focused on self that you would take somebody else's life. But look what he says. He says, you know, that same attitude, it might not issue itself in that outward action of murder. He says, well, you have hate in your heart. It's like a murder. So the very lowest level is murder. The next step up, if we could look at it that way, is hatred. It's going on the inside. So he says in verse 13 then, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. He says, look, Cain killed Abel. He said, don't marvel if you're living for Jesus Christ and you're really sincere about your faith and that you're trying to put your all out there for God, that this world system that we live in won't understand and the world will hate you just as it hated Jesus Christ. In other words, reactions of hatred are worldly. Now, what else can we expect from this world system but reactions of hatred? See, the God of this world sows the seeds of hatred. In contrast, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He's going to say here that there's a spirit of this world. But you know that spirit that's in that world can flow out of that old nature that's in a Christian too. It's something we need to be careful and we need to be warned about. Hatred in the world is normal. That doesn't mean that every person in the world goes around hating. But it means that spirit of hatred is worldly. That's real worldliness. Now, hatred among believers is abnormal. Hatred among believers is taking something that belongs to this world and allowing it to flow out of your life. It's totally abnormal. For a believer who's living for God, what's going to come out of his heart and life? Love, not hatred. Now, can a non-Christian love, when we start talking about these issues of love and hate and so forth, I guess we need to clarify some things. Is it possible for a non-Christian to love? Sure it is. Love has been given to us by God. I really believe that one of the great arguments against a materialistic view of this world or a strictly evolutionary view of this world is love. I mean, where does stuff like that come from? The materialist can't explain it. I see it as a reflection of the fact that we're made in the image of God. And so, obviously, an atheist can love his wife. An atheist can love his or her children or her husband. See, it doesn't take a Christian to be able to do that by any means. Love is a gift from God to the human race. The problem is, all that we have that's a reflection of God's nature and the fact that we're made in the image of God is marred by the fall. And is corrupted and is turned and is twisted. So love that is not God's love coming out of a heart, love that is merely human love, always ends up in some way being self-focused or self-centered. And it's just twisted by the fact that we live in a fallen world. So without Jesus Christ, let's say, we love our children because they're an extension of ourselves. We love our parents because their life is related to ours and they gave us life. We love our relatives, usually, because they're our relatives. But we love our cat, our dog, our horse, our friends. See, love in a fallen world is always directed to those who do something to us or for us or receive something from us. Somehow we get ourselves back into that. And so there's some kind of self-interest that's involved in our love. See, it's self-centered. Now, biblical love is different. And we're going to read here in this passage that we are to love with the same kind of love that God loves. And he's not talking about just the human emotions and feelings that we have. We're going to find out that biblical love, which is to flow out of our new life in Christ, is a love that loves all, not just those who love you. In fact, it's a love that loves those who hate you. That's a tough kind of love, isn't it? That takes God working in our life. That takes God's Spirit manifesting itself through my life, because there's no way I'm going to produce that by myself. It loves the unlovely, it loves the unqualified, it loves the ungrateful, it loves the selfish, it loves the difficult. And what John is saying here is, you can abide in life or you can abide in death. But as a Christian, if you're not abiding in God's kind of love, you may think you're doing fine, but the fact of the matter is you're abiding in death. You're just a reflection of this world, say. And in the biblical sense of the word, you're not abiding in life. Now, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That verse is often taken to mean that a true Christian can't have hate in his heart for his fellow Christian, or he wouldn't be a Christian. If he had hate, then murderers don't go to heaven, and so it can't be, you know, that he can't hate his fellow Christian. I really think that misses the point of the passage. I don't think that's what he's saying. And here's some reasons why. First of all, I went through the New Testament and I said, what are the commands to love in the New Testament? How many of them are there? I found 28 different instances where the Word of God tells us to actively love, not just mentions love. There's hundreds of those. But 28 times, 6 of them are in the book of 1 John. So there's some type of commitment on my part, isn't it? Just being a Christian doesn't mean I'm going to love everybody with God's kind of love. Far from it. It means that I have to make a commitment to follow out what God has to say and be empowered by the Spirit of God. Second of all, that old flesh nature that every Christian has can hate, can it? That old flesh nature can hate. It is a reflection of this world. It is submissive to Satan. If you live in the power of that old nature, you're abiding in death. See? But it's possible for a Christian to live that way. And yet God is warning here against it. A Christian can hate instead of love, instead of having God's selfless love, giving love. But when that happens, that Christian at that point is displaying a manifestation of his Cain-like nature, of that old nature. But if you're loving, you're displaying the nature of God. Now, it says here that then they do not have eternal life abiding in them. You say, well, they can't be saved then. They can't be forgiven of their sins if they don't have eternal life abiding in them. Well, think about this. Cain and Abel were physical brothers. But when he talks about loving the brethren, he's not talking about loving your physical brothers and sisters, is he? He's talking to Christians born into the family of God, and he's talking about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we trust Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, we're born into the family of God. All other believers then are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's talking to Christians that he knows have believed. That's been the point of this whole book. And he's talking about our responsibility to one another in the body of Christ. And he's saying there, if you hate your fellow Christian, eternal life is not abiding in you. Now, what does he mean there when he talks that way? Look back at chapter 1 and verse 1. I think he introduces the book by giving us a great insight into this whole realm of what he's talking about. Chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What's he speaking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he? The life, the eternal life that he's talking about is Jesus Christ, is the person of Christ. When I go back here to this other verse and I'm looking at what he's saying back in chapter 3 and verse 15, no one who hates his brother has eternal life abiding in him. I really believe what he's saying is this. There is no sense in which Jesus Christ in truth is abiding in your life if you are allowing any type of hatred, any type of manifestation of worldly attitude to come out of your heart. There is no abiding of Jesus Christ within your life. Zane Hodges has written this, hatred on the part of one Christian toward another is thus an experience of moral murder. As John had indicated in verse 14, he held that a Christian who fails to love his brother abides in death. He is thus experientially living in the same sphere in which the world lives. Because he is a murderer at heart, he can make no real claim to the kind of intimate fellowship with God and Christ, which the word abide suggests. Eternal life, i.e. Christ, is not at home in his heart so long as the spirit of murder is there. Such a person is disastrously out of touch with his Lord, and he experiences only death. And you think about what John has said so far. He's told us to abide in light. He's told us to abide in truth. He's telling us to abide in love. Anything other than that is to walk in darkness, is to walk in the lie, is to walk in hatred, is to walk in this whole realm of not having Jesus Christ abiding in us. So true love and life reflect God's nature dwelling within us. True love and life are not self-focused, but they're others-focused. But there is a sense in which if the life of God within me is going to come out of me, I have to be willing to make the commitment to follow through. Interesting story. Back in World War II, Colonel Doolittle was a famous pilot who bombed Tokyo repeatedly. The Japanese were able to capture one of his crew members, Jacob DeShazer. Jacob DeShazer was held in a Japanese prison camp. He was a violent man, hated the Japanese, was vicious. In fact, he was so vicious even his prison guards were afraid of him. And he was held in solitary confinement. Somehow, through a long series of events in that Japanese prison camp, DeShazer got a hold of a Bible. And he had nothing to do but sit there in isolation and read that Bible. And as he did, he came to realize that he was a sinner before a holy God, that God has sent his son to die for him, to pay the price for sin. And Jacob DeShazer prayed in that prison cell and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And you know, the love of God was working in his heart. And he said, I can't live this way anymore, the way I've been living. And he said, I'm going to pray for my captors. I'm going to serve them and do whatever I can for them. And his whole attitude so changed. These guys were totally amazed at what had happened to him. And his life was changed. Eventually, his story was written in a tract, and it was passed around a lot after World War II. There was a young Japanese captain, Masuto Fuchida, who read that tract. And as he read that story, it so challenged him that he wanted to find out what was in the Bible. And so he got a hold of a Bible and he began to read. And when he was reading in the New Testament, he came to the story of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, this love doesn't come from this world. This kind of love is supernatural. First I read about this guy in the prison camp. Now I'm reading about the Savior that he says he knows, Christ. And he trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, Captain Fuchida was a war hero in Japan. He was the man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was revered and respected in Japan for what he had done. But you know what? He became a Christian. And you know what he spent the rest of his life doing? To his Buddhist culture in Japan, to the United States of America, to places in Europe, he traveled around and he just shared his testimony and he shared what Christ had done. And he led people to Christ all over the world. Powerful change of heart. And you know, when I was a kid, did you ever say this? Maybe you've trusted Christ as your Savior when you're a little older and you say, well, I never heard the gospel before until I was 20 or 30 or whatever. You probably heard it a bunch of times and just didn't know it. You know what? This guy came to my Sunday school class when I was a kid in Allentown, Pennsylvania, in this liberal church that my parents dropped me off at once in a while. And I just happened to be there that day. And I remember him being there, but I don't remember a word he said. But I'll guarantee you, when he stood before those kids, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and told how salvation came through faith in Christ. I was just too oblivious to what was going on at that point in my life to hear it. But what happened? Both of these men had to make a decision. They had to say, that love that's in my heart has to come out. I can no longer hate these people that I once counted as my enemies. That's the love of God. That's the kind of love that John is talking about here. A life-changing, empowering love. That's the kind of love that's the true opposite of hatred. So the lowest level of human relationship is murder. The next step up is hatred. The next step beyond that is what I would think is indifference. Look at verse 16, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The test of Christian love is not to just stop doing evil. God's word never says stop doing wrong and just leaves it at that. It's always start doing right. And so the real test of love is not, do I just not do evil to people, but it's, do I help them? Do I do what's right for them? Do I actually demonstrate my love as God demonstrated his love? Now, Cain is the example of that which is false. Christ is the example of that which is true. He did not simply talk about love. He voluntarily laid down his life. He demonstrated love. He showed love to us as he died on the cross. The first law of physical life is self-preservation, isn't it? There's this inbred thing about, I want to live. The first law of spiritual life is self-sacrifice. How do you play out for us in our everyday life? Fortunately, God doesn't ask us daily to lay down our physical life for people. It may come to that someday in our lives for some reason, but that's not the normal way. But notice in verse 16, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Isn't it easy to say, I think I should be more loving, and as a Christian, I'll love. Isn't it always easy to say we'll do things when we speak in generalities? You know, it's always easier that way. Gets a lot harder when it gets to the specifics of actually carrying that out. And so in verse 16, he talks about loving the brethren in a general sense. But in verse 17, he says, now you see this one come before you, this singular one. Now you're eyeball to eyeball with the person who really has the need, and you have the opportunity to help. And if you don't do it, if you're indifferent to that person, he says, that's not love. That's not God's love. The test of Christian love is not in professions about how much we love everybody. It's in the quietness of simply taking the steps to minister to people's needs. Now, if you don't do that, you're indifferent. And here's a level of human relationships that's not sinful like hatred or not sinful like murder, but it's still sinful. And in some ways, it could even be more insidious, because at least a murderer knows he's murdered somebody. At least a person who has hate in his heart knows he's got hate in his heart. But the person who's just indifferent is kind of floating through life thinking, I'm okay before God, I'm not hurting anybody. But they're indifferent to the needs of people around them. Love means action. Love has been demonstrated by God. How do we know love? We're told right here, we know love by looking at what God has done. He's given himself. He's laid down his life. So we see that love is action. Warren Wiersbe says this. I like this. Being indifferent to a brother or sister's need means robbing ourselves of what we need even more. The love of God flowing in our hearts. Think about that. Being indifferent to a brother or sister's need means robbing ourselves of what we need even more. The love of God in our hearts. So you can be an indifferent Christian and come to church, can't you? You can sing all those songs about how we love each other, and you can put money in the box, and you can do all kinds of things. But if you do not have that love of God flowing out from you, then if it's not abiding in your life, you're not abiding in Christ, and Christ is not abiding in you. See? And you're reflecting not the nature of God, but the nature of self. Those levels of human relationship that we've looked at so far are all out of the will of God: murder, hatred, indifference. How does God then want us to live? What is the highest level of human relationship? Well, actually, there's only one level that's a true reflection of the nature of God and God's Spirit living within us, and that is the level of divine love. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. Now, he's not saying that we can never speak about love, but what he's saying there is, let's not just talk about it and not do it and be insincere, but rather in action, in sincerity, and in truth. And if we love that way, there's three blessings that we will experience. The first is assurance. Verse 19, he says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. How can we assure our hearts? By living in and loving in deed and truth. The world would hate those who would want to live like that. Satan will do everything he can to bring disruption and discouragement into our lives. What's going to deal with uncertainty and self-condemnation and all those things? The remedy is loving as God loves. Because if you love as God loves, then you're loving others and you're loving God. And you know what? You're not focused on yourself. And when you're not focused on yourself, you don't have all those feelings of insecurity and doubt and so forth. You have assurance of your relationship with God because you're just serving him. and letting His Spirit flow through you. Tremendous truth. That's not self-righteousness now on the basis of what we've done, but it's God's righteousness being shown through us. A second beautiful result is answered prayer. Verse 21 says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." As a result of active participation in the truth here, by real deeds of love, Christians can calm their disapproving hearts, achieve boldness in prayer, and their prayer will be answered because they are living the life that God has called them to live. And their prayers and their life and everything is wrapped up in the will of God. And therefore, they will see their prayers answered. Then there's a third blessing of living in the realm of God's love, and that's abiding, verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." A Christian is to believe and obey and love, and the result is that we abide in Him and He abides in us. The result is that His Spirit is at home in our life. There is that sense of rest. But you know, if you're not living the way God wants you to live, is there a spirit of rest in your life as a Christian? Yeah. You may try to ignore it, and you may try to do things to get away from it, but the fact of the matter, it's in there. Because the Spirit of God is grieved if we're not living God's way. But when we're living God's way, and we're loving God's way, and we're focused on God's things, then we receive that great blessing because we're abiding, and Christ is abiding in us. And there's peace in our lives. These are four levels on which a person can live. The lowest level is Satan's level. The result is murder. The second lowest level is the world's level. The result is hate. The third level is the level of the flesh. The result of that is indifference. The only level that God has called us to live in as Christians, the happy level, the holy level, is a level of Christian love, which results in assurance, which results in answered prayer, which results in abiding and peace with God. What level are you living in today? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. There's some difficult verses in that passage. And I just pray that I've been able to express the things that are on my heart that Your Spirit has taught me here. And I pray that each person, as they go back and goes through this word of Scripture, might be able to put that together for their own lives to allow You to speak to them. But, Lord, we thank You that by faith in Jesus Christ, we're made new creatures, new creations. We thank You that we have a new nature. And, Lord, as we live out that character that is perfect and righteous, there will be love, there will be compassion, there will be holiness in our life. Lord, help us to see that there is no excuse for sin, that there is no excuse for bitterness, jealousy. There's no excuse for all these things that Satan wants to just bring along and pepper into our lives or kind of plant there or sow the seeds. But Father, help us to see that all of that is just in the end is death, and hatred, and destruction. Oh God, we want to live Your life and we need Your empowerment. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, that He lives within our lives if we've trusted Christ. Lord, we admit our failures. We look at this kind of love and we say, who, me? Love my wife, my husband, my children, my neighbors, my employer, my employees, my relatives, people around me with this kind of love, my enemies. And yet we know that as the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And if we make those commitments, Lord, You're going to empower us to follow through. And if we stumble, You will forgive us as we confess our sins. Oh, Lord, may we be just so desirous of letting what is true and right, that new man created in righteousness and true holiness, flow out of us. May we not abide in death or darkness or ignorance. But may we abide in the truth, and may Your Spirit just be at rest in our lives in such a way that You will receive glory and honor, and that other people might be drawn to the Savior by the reality that they see in us. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as a Christian, if you're really